Everybody doing good?
Yes.
All right, good. So we're here to talk about delight in an age of distraction and distracted by passions of the heart. Let me open with prayer, okay? Father, we do come before you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Corey's words that point our hearts to the Word of God, where all hope is found and all of our needs are met. Father, draw us to our Lord Jesus, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Okay, remarks about Corey's opening session. That was pretty good, I thought. Very well done. I'm going to skip it. It's just too good. So this morning we want to think biblically about what it means to be distracted by passions of the heart. Passions of the heart. It's understandable that some questions might arise in your thinking about this. What do you mean, passions of the heart? What are you talking about? Isn't it good to be passionate about things? Isn't that a good thing? Is it bad to be distracted? I mean, come on. Don't we need a little diversion? What is this problem with distraction? So we need to think about distraction, and we need to think about passion, and we also need to think about the heart. Okay, are you with me? Distracted by passions of the heart. If you're going to allow me just a little while, we're going to take these ideas apart, and we're going to look at their various pieces, okay? Then we're going to put it back together, and I think these questions will all get answered, okay? And I think we'll bear some fruit here, all right? So, let's start with distraction, Jen, then. Generally, what do you think about something distracting? When you think about it, something being a distraction, what pops into your mind? What are you thinking about?
Something that takes you away from what you think you're supposed to be doing.
Okay.
What you are doing.
Something that captures your attention. Could it be a hobby or a pastime? No. Maybe. Maybe it could be something good like that. Or maybe it's something that averts your attention when you don't want it to. We can think of distractions then in kind of a range. And if we put harmless or even beneficial on one side and harmful or maybe fatal on the other side, can you think of a fatal distraction? How about distracted driving? Right? So we can move from the safe to the detrimental. So let's think about distraction a little bit. Simply, an object that directs our attention or our focus away from something else. Corey called it something shiny. We can think about it like that. We can conclude moderate entertainment, amusement, generally a good distraction because it gives a refreshing break from a routine or an intensity in our life or work. But if we progress along that continuum, y'all come on in. There's plenty of seats in here. You're good? Okay. But if we progress along that continuum and we get to the next level of distraction, it's something more harmful to our focus or something more harmful to our cause, something that damagingly divides our attention and prevents concentration. For example, noise. I don't know about you guys, but noise is a harmful distraction when I'm trying to study or focus on a task. How about this? Eating, talking on the phone, texting while you're driving, good or bad? Extremely harmful, right? Then if we continue to the end of the distraction spectrum, we can see that distraction is a very negative condition there, and it involves distress of our minds. We speak of being driven to distraction by an action or by an event. We hear of emotional distraction, severe worry, and on the far spectrum, I don't know if you guys know this, but the theory is that ADD and ADHD are distracting conditions, and that's their main problem, that they drive their victims, if you will, to full distraction and prevent them from functioning in our society. So if we were to go back and key in on each of these different levels of distraction on the continuum, notice, at the heart of the matter is our thoughts. That is, distraction has to do with what's going on in our mind, our mental state and focus. So if we were going to answer the question, is it bad to be distracted? Don't we need a little diversion? What's the problem with distraction? Well, from a biblical worldview, we're going to need to look at what the Bible tells us about the purpose for our thinking, right? Fortunately, the Bible speaks very plainly in several places about a matter of man's thinking. Colossians 3:2 states it succinctly. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. 1 Chronicles 22:19, some of the last instructions of David to the leaders of Israel, now set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God. Notice how mind and heart are connected there. Also, in a different presentation, but with an equivalent implication, are Jesus' words in Luke 12:15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Effectively, guard your thoughts against covetous thinking. A covetous heart, it's distracting. All right, now let's layer something into this. From Galatians 6:7, we remember the sowing and reaping principle. Regarding our minds as a sort of garden, then whatever we permit to grow and cultivate in our thought life will eventually produce behavior, behavioral fruit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's Galatians 6:7. In 1 Corinthians 7:35, without distraction, in the King James Version, is defined in the ESV as undivided devotion. So distraction can biblically be described as a divided devotion. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Finally, the Philippians 4 passage, beginning in verse 8, tells us, and you guys are going to be very familiar with this, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So biblically speaking then, if something dominates our thinking and diverts our attention from the things of God, it is a distraction. Agreed? We have another word for that domination, if it dominates our thinking. Can you think of that word? Idle. In Luke 8:14, this idea also appears when we read, and as for what fell among the thorns, talking about the seed being sown, the parable of the seeds or the sowers, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Thinking dominated by the cares or the riches or the pleasures of life robs the individual of the seed, which is the word of God. Now, we're going to take a little jog. We're going to try to make the biblical connection between thinking and our heart. You all probably know a lot about the heart, right? And the Bible teaches us a lot about the heart. Foundational to its teaching, Bruce's famous verse. Who can tell me what it is? Come on. Jeremiah 17:9, thank you, Glenn. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Interestingly, in the next verse, we see the connection with our thinking and our heart. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord knows our hearts, our minds, and that we reveal our thinking by way of our deeds and our habits. So then our hearts are our thinking. Our hearts are our thinking, especially our frequent well-established patterns of thought. Our desires at a given moment, whether acted upon or not, in general, the biblical idea of the heart has less to do with emotion or romance. Rather, it's the dwelling place of our thought life. Let's look at some important truths the Bible teaches us about our hearts. We'll try to do this quickly. Our hearts are deep, hidden, and clever. Proverbs 25, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You see, it takes a man of understanding to comprehend the deep things of the heart. Our hearts are dishonest, calculating, and untrustworthy. A worthless person, Proverbs 6:12, a wicked man goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Notice the use of mind rather than heart there. Our hearts are also self-favoring. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 21:2. Our hearts are deceitful. In Jeremiah 49:10, the horror you inspire has deceived you and the pride of your heart. Obadiah, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And finally, our hearts are seen by God. 1 Samuel 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Very good. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. Jeremiah 20:12. So what's now left is to make this connection between our hearts and our minds and this distraction concept. All right, are you with me? We took it apart. We kind of looked at them a little bit. And Jesus is going to do this for us in Luke 21. In verse 34, he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Jesus warns us in our thinking. Sorry. I shouldn't have looked at that. I got distracted. Jesus warns us in our thinking and desires, in our thinking and desires to watch. Don't be distracted. Don't be weighed down with a divided attention of not just cares, riches, and pleasures, but now drunkenness, dissipation. The idea of weighed down are those things that are heavy on us. They're heavy on our mind. They dominate our thinking. But what is the day Jesus refers to as that day? It's the day that all life, history, and creation steadily move toward. The day in which everything we think and desire is judged. It's the day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus warns us not to be distracted so that the day of our Lord becomes a trap. And that would be a trap of our own making. What is the heart of the matter? It is a matter of the heart. A heart that is weighed down and burdened by excessive indulgence and pleasure has been divided. On a scale of distraction, it's a heart that is prevented from functioning as God intends. And it's a heart that, in the culmination of time, will trap the person. From a biblical standpoint, the dominating idols of our thoughts are a grave danger to be avoided. So what's still lacking in our equation here is what is meant by passions of the heart and whether or not it is good to be passionate about things. So let me ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear this phrase, passions of the heart? What do you think of? I know y'all are thinking things, Brett.
When I think of the word passions, I think of intense desire, something that is stronger than a desire, really. Something much stronger, and it's coming out of your heart.
Okay. Rick?
Well, I'll say that, you know, all of us in this room are dealing with deceitful hearts and nature and all that, but there are some initiating passions that, you know, that are good, but then they're filtered through this sickness, you know, and it can, you know, lead to distraction and it leads to disobedience.
Okay.
Christ to His word, though the passions themselves could be legitimate, you know.
Okay.
But then it filtered through this fallen nature.
Through the deceitful heart.
Yeah, absolutely.
Other comments? I think you can. Yes, ma'am.
I think for a woman, like more specific thing, will probably be like the thought of like romance or
okay,
pursue, like that kind of passion.
Okay, good, good. So, what passions, words, whether on a good side or an evil side, passions are viewed as extreme and perhaps consuming. Think about this: love. We say I'm head over heels in love. Extreme, anger. Zealousness. Who was zealous in the Bible? Paul. What did he do? I killed Christians. See the extremity of that? The persecution? Drive. Hate. Murder. We talk about crimes of passion. Delight. Determination. This English word passion doesn't occur frequently in the New Testament, but there's another English word that does. It's the word affection. That's a lot more common. Both passion and affection can be positive or negative. Vine's dictionary defines one Greek word, pathos, as whatever one suffers or experiences in any way. Hence, an affection of the mind, a passionate desire. By this definition, passion could be either good desires or bad desires. But in the New Testament, that word pathos almost always refers to a bad affection or a bad desire. There's other Greek words that are used for good desires, like kind and tender affection. And in one instance, Colossians 3:2 that we started with, affection's a synonym for mind. Set your affections. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. So if we look at passions and affections as reflected biblically, there's a word that gets frequently used, and it's the word lust. Lust refers to an extreme of our heart, extreme of our mind desires, and can be good, but in the New Testament, lusts are frequently evil. You may be familiar with that Greek word, epithumia. Mainly, this is evil desires, but it's also used a couple of times in the New Testament for good desires, such as Paul's desire to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. Again, fortunately, there's different Greek words that are commonly used in the New Testament for good desires or good pleasures, for things being well-pleasing. So biblically, then, we note that passion can be a good desire, but typically, as lust, it is an inappropriate longing or craving for evil and forbidden things. As with the evil of a divided mind, we're warned in Scripture about evil affections, about what is earthly, lustful desire. In a warning and a command, Paul writes this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So this brings us right back to the warning that we heard a while ago about the day of the Lord, right? Recap, right where we are. So we've seen deadly distractions exist, motivated by our desires gone evil, lusts can occur in our naturally deceitful, hidden, self-favoring, calculating, and untrustworthy hearts. That is the passions of the heart. Okay? Those passions of the heart divide our thoughts and our attention to God. And that's the problem with them. They divide us from our focus on the Lord. What could they include? I'm studying this now, so I may be a little more into this than you guys are. This is a great book. Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. So I'm studying addictions, Finding Hope in the Power of the Gospel. Edward Welch, fantastic author. Passions of the Heart, John Street, another fantastic book. This could be applied to many areas, but it's written for biblical counselors and counselees about stubborn sexual sins. But what could be a passion? What could be a passion? What could be... I'm looking for my list here. All right, passions of the heart to divide our thoughts from attention to God. How about this? Alcohol. Don't raise your hand. Who drinks? Who drinks a little? Who drinks medium? Who drinks a lot? It can divide your heart from God. Anger. Why do you get angry? When do you get angry? There's another great book I've got by Wayne Mack. It's got 6 questions to ask yourself every time you get angry. Anger. Nicotine. Who smokes? Who chews tobacco? Gambling. Sex. Pornography. Adultery. All of these are things that can divide our thoughts, divide our attention to God, because they can capture us. They can consume us. Opiates. Cocaine. How about money? Success. Sports. Physical health, strength. How about approval from others? You know, these things that can trap us are ultimately a trap, and to avoid them, we need the grace of God and His righteous judgment of our condition. We need the solution that is revealed in the Word of God. Any ruling desire of the heart that replaces the longing to love and serve God foremost is a what? Idol. Exactly right. It is an idol. And every idol demands what? Worship. Every idol demands worship. It promises pleasurable fulfillment, but ends up only delivering death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. You know, this age of distraction we lived in, combined with our complex, deceitful, self-indulging hearts, makes for a dangerous combination. For those of us claiming to love the Lord, it's important we learn the depths of our distractions. What dangers are we in? Are you distracted by an idol? Which one? Maybe our natural inclination is to say, hey man, dude, I threw that in for you, David. I am not an idolater. You will never see me bowing down to a wooden statue. Anybody here bow down to a wooden statue? No, that doesn't happen in our day. So how do we know if any idolatry has a hold on us? And if it does, what do we do about it? To answer this, we really need to know what characterizes a pure heart. What does a heart devoted to God look like? What does a mind set on the things above look like? So let me give you a definition here. A pure heart is one that actively pursues holiness, both internally, our thoughts, and externally, our actions. A pure heart is one that actively pursues holiness, both internally and externally. Internally, in our mind, moment by moment thoughts, much of which operate how? Habitually. How much control do you really exert on your thoughts day by day, moment by moment? We must be ordered by this pursuit. And that should display or manifest externally in our actions. If this is not our plan of attack, if active pursuit of holiness is not, that's my plan, we should be concerned then about whether or not there's a life-captivating trap of idolatry in my life. And if pursuing holiness is not even in my thinking, that's a red alert, right? To use a Star Trek proverb. Is pursuing holiness simple? No. No, it's very difficult. Why?
It goes against our nature.
Ah, it goes against sin nature. Our hearts, while designed to worship God, are also what? Sinful, rebellious, self-absorbed. We're inclined to give our allegiance to our own personal desire, our own personal passion, rather than give our allegiance to God. In fact, we're predisposed to worship something. What is it? Ourselves, right? We find ourselves frequently turning our hearts to the functional gods of the world rather than to the glory of the one true God. Since our hearts are the primary control center of our lives, whatever is the worship focus of our heart will ultimately determine the path of our whole life. In Proverbs 4:23, you'll remember this admonition. Keep your heart with all vigilance or all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, you could substitute the word thought life for the word heart without damaging the author's intent here, and end up making the point that your thought life reveals what you worship. Keep your thought life with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Our thoughts control our passions and thereby reveal what we love the most. Now, wait a second. Think about that sentence just a moment. Our thoughts control our passions and reveal what we love the most. Some are going to get that backward. Some are going to tell you that their passions control their thoughts. But that's not the truth of Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus commands us with the greatest thought commandment in Scripture. What's the greatest thought commandment? Love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. That's the greatest commandment about our thoughts. John Street writes this: your passions will consume your thinking, determine your plans, form your intentions, master your cravings, and focus your purpose. So our thought life will be focused on our heart passions, and those will plot our life's course. If the passions of our heart are sinful, idolatrous, we're in dangerous course. MacArthur has a series on keeping a pure mind, and I want to pull some excerpts out from that and share them with you. What should be going on in our minds? What should be going on in the deepest recesses of our minds and our hearts? What should be happening there? I'll tell you what. Worship and love to God. Worship and love to God. When we were saved to be true worshipers. The Lord saved us in order that we might be made true worshipers. Listen to this. To sin in the mind, then, is to desecrate the very sanctuary where our highest and best worship should be taking place. So, cultivating sins of the mind not only defiles the mind, but it displaces worship for which we were saved. And there again, it can be defined as a form of blasphemy. That's that idea of devoted attention, of a divided mind. And that's probably the biggest problem with a negative heart passion. They crowd out the good passions of our heart, the passions that God created in us for us to be worshipers of Him, for us to love Him and enjoy Him. MacArthur continues saying, he says, it's relatively easy sometimes to confess and, to confess and forsake deeds of sin, words of sin, but the sins of our thought life go unconfessed more than any other kind. They are the soul blackening sins. They are the character damaging sins. They work directly against the conscience. And there's the conscience fighting with all its worth against the onslaught. And that's why the Old Testament says in Proverbs 23, watch over your heart. Watch over your thought life with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. But you know, beyond conscience, recognize God knows our hearts. Acts 15:8, God knows our hearts. 1 John 3:20 says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. David wrote in Psalm 44, thou dost understand my thought from afar and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. So God knows whether we have a lusting, coveting, angry, hostile, selfish, proud heart that's cultivating all those sins of thought, or whether or not our heart is given over to worship Him. Would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 16, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And you know something? What's going on in your heart? It's the litmus test of your character. As he thinks within himself, so is he. Proverbs 6:12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who, with perversity in his heart, devises evil continually. You want to know what you really are? Take a look at your heart. Take a look at the inside, for is as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. All right, so how do we take this advice then? How do we, you've convinced me, Mr. Brown, passions of the heart and distractions, I'm convinced, so how do I figure it out? You've told me my heart is all this secretive and, you know, dangerous and all the rest of that. How do I take this advice? How do I look at my heart? And if I find something, can I even trust whatever I determine? How do I repent if the passions I find are sinful or if they lead to sinfulness? And when I evaluate my internal thought life, what can I do to help me evaluate it? Well, luckily, I have a neat list of 6 questions to ponder. Okay? So, in the time remaining, we're just going to look at 6 questions. And then we'll close. All right? Any questions so far? Any complaints?
No, but in the beginning, you had a verse, Chronicle verse. I didn't catch the chapter and verse.
I'll give it to you right when we finish, okay? All right, here we go. It's a little bit obscure. That's why I'm going to wait. First question, what desires are in my thoughts? Let me rephrase that. What cravings do I choose to focus on and are opposed to God's wants, God's desires? So potentially, if I can identify this, these desires, these distracting passions of the heart, I can say, well, is that rebellion against God? And could that lead to a life of dominating idolatry? Is it a passion with the ability to rule supreme in my heart? All right, let's get a little bit personal for a moment. Let's consider what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, let's consider this in light of our culture. What distractions are in our culture? Corey was talking about some of these. TV, media, billboards, the internet, movies. If I choose to focus on, talk about me for a moment, looking at a woman, not my wife, with lustful intent, then I've chosen to focus on what is clearly opposed to God's stated desire. Right? What desires in my thoughts? What cravings do I choose to focus on that are opposed to God's wants? If I recognize this as I regularly evaluate my thought life, part of my plan of active pursuit of holiness, I can put it to an end. I can repent. I can acknowledge it's sinful. I can make a plan to change, and the sinful desires not allowed to rule It's not allowed to become an idolatrous desire. But if, on the other hand, if I excuse it through some deep heart deception, if I say, well, I need the lustful arousal for self-comfort, or I deserve it, self-reward, or if I allow self-pity, poor me, or anger, or fear, or discontentment in my marriage or my past or current life to excuse the sin, even to feed it, then I've set the stage for full-blown idolatry. And this book that I was telling you about, John Street's Passion of the Heart, touches on these topics in depth. Listen to what he writes here. A human heart naturally longs for fulfillment, but the selfish sinfulness of the heart idolizes that longing, demanding to be satisfied. If this lust reaches the point at which personal resistance fails, as in habitually fails, it becomes an idol. And greed has worked through its incessant craving to secure an altar in the heart that requires allegiance and personal worship. He writes to this elsewhere. It is imperative that lust not have its way in the human heart. The heart is a God-given source of thought and motivation. But because of sin, it's both corrupt and impressionable when it comes to raw and selfish craving. Your greatest struggle with sexual desire will be found within yourself. And you must learn to guard the spiritual sensitivities of your heart. So if you've struggled with any kind of passion of lust, especially if you've lost some of the battles, that's a great book to pick up and go through. The author makes it plain, of course, that if this situation occurs, it is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the unforgivable sin. The idol can be overthrown. Idolatry, obsessions, compulsions, they're not new to God. They're not new to the Bible. A strategy laid out in the pages of Scripture and ready to be studied and put on can turn the thoughts of an idol worshiper back to God and teach active holiness. And those steps need a lot of discussion, okay? But we don't have any time right now, but I'm just going to lay them out for you. Generally, here's five actions. One, become a disciple of the gospel of grace. Two, clean up your thought life thoroughly and biblically. Three, do not trust the weather vane of your feelings. I really want to go into great detail, but we'll be here 2 hours. Four, be vigilant about occasions of temptation. Five, learn to trust the Bible-teaching church. I'll just set this page aside. If you come up later and go, hey, give me those five things again, I'll have them. Are there sinful desires that have tried to dominate your heart? Are there? All right, next question to ponder. Number two, when God's desires revealed in his word agree with my desires, but they have yet to be fulfilled, am I willing to sin if I do not get them when I want them? Or am I willing to sin in order to get them? Something that God desires for us that initially is pure, this is kind of what Rick was talking about, can grow into an idol if it's allowed to become an all-consuming passion. This kind of distraction is a little subtler. It can camouflage as good, yet end up sinful and demanding. Now, here's an example. Consider this. A parent's desire for their children to repent and follow Christ. Certainly, this is God's desire. And in our love for our children, we want this badly. But what if the child walks away from the Lord? Many years go by and there's no repentance despite our earnest prayer. Maybe we get angry with God, or maybe we blame God for not electing our child. We can even become offended at the church and begin demanding the child's salvation to the point that we're willing to alter the gospel to make it so. The parent can become manipulative with the child, manipulative with the church, and end up with what started as a godly desire for the child. It can grow into a controlling idol of the heart. now the child's salvation on any terms and by any definition has become more important to us than our obedience to our Lord and our godliness as a parent. The parent could end up rejecting core theological truths as an idol demands worship in that scenario. We might have another example, marriage, if it becomes a person's all-consuming desire, can become idolatrous and sinful. So the question we ask ourselves, is there good desires in my heart that have become sinful and demanding? Third question, what expectations dominate my heart and lead to ungodly thoughts, words, and sinful actions if they're not realized? What expectations dominate my heart? And they can lead to this sin if they're not realized. Expectations in and of themselves are not evil, but they can be a distracting passion of the heart if it's left unchecked, and that can mature into an idol. For example, what about this? I have an expectation of having enough money to provide a comfortable life for myself and my family. Is that good? Is that bad? In and of itself, it's fine, right? But if that desire leads to our thinking that it's acceptable or even required to lie, to steal, to cheat, to commit ungodly acts to achieve the goal of money, then this expectation has turned ungodly. Left unchecked, the idol of money that began as a good, even a wholesome expectation, turns into an idol demanding worship. What about this? A romantic evening with your spouse. What happens when you have that planned and your plans go awry? Circumstances have risen out of the control of either of you. Do we get angry? Do we say mean words? Do we stay sullen and withdrawn all evening? The good expectation has morphed into a demanding desire. We should ask ourselves this question. What expectations do I tend to get angry over if they're not fulfilled? All right, question number four. What rights do I think I have that when denied lead me to react in a sinful way? That's a good one. That's a good one. Often, our rights can be thinly masked idols that dominate our actions. What are your rights? What do you have a right to? In our nation, we have rights everywhere. What are your rights? I have a right to, come on.
Bear arms.
Say it again.
Bear arms.
I have a right to bear arms. I have a right to have a gun. How about this? It's 3 a.m. and the neighbor's three German shepherds bark for 30 minutes right outside your window.
That's why you need to go.
I have a right to shoot the dogs. I have a right to shoot the dogs. Right? Don't you have a right to peaceful, quiet enjoyment during your sleep time? What do you have a right to? Well, Let's start out with this. Yeah, Rick, what do you have a right to?
To not be cut off in traffic.
I have a right to have open space between me and the car in front of me. Yeah, me too. I have that right.
Better give that one up quick.
Yeah, no, that's right. I know you're right.
Let's talk about our rights, but let me layer a foundation here. In Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let's start there with our rights. Evaluate your internal thought life when one of your rights is denied. Well, Mr. Brennan, I can't really figure out what my rights are. All right, well, when you get angry, start asking, what did I want that I didn't get? What actions do you take when something is denied? Listen to this right. I have a right to be loved and cared for. I have a right to be heard and respected. Oh, that's a good one for me. Because when I talk at home, people just turn away and they leave the room. I have a right to be heard and respected. I have a right to be honored and considered attractive. Now, I don't have that right. I know that. I get that. Some of us may think we have a right to be honored and considered attractive. I have the right to a well-paying job and to be promoted. I have a right to have a good-looking spouse. I have a right to be considered important. I have a right to be married, to have children, to have well-behaved children. I have a right to have saved children.
That sounds a lot like entitlement more than it does rights.
Boy, I think you can substitute those words, can't you? I have a right to be sexually satisfied. Wayne Mack writes about questions we should train ourselves to ask when one of these rights is being denied. Usually we can assume for our thought life a right may potentially be being denied if I'm getting angry over an incident. Ask these questions. What will I choose to do at this time? Will I choose to obey God or self? Will I do God's will and please Him, or will I do my will and please myself? For those of us that are in Christ, sin is no longer our master and Lord. We don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies that we should obey its lusts. We have been freed from the controlling power of sin and have become slaves of righteousness. We are now able to put off the old man and put on the new man with godly ways of living and handling the problems of life. Recognizing that in your active pursuit of holiness, I think, is half of the battle, or maybe more. Next question, question five, only two more questions. What standards have I set for myself that are not God's standards and lead to sinful thoughts and practices? In this question, we're going to ask ourselves about the self-determined standards we have set to control our future and ensure we get to our destination that we chose. Do you have one? Right? Maybe a better word for these standards is ambitions, ones that are not biblical, but rather they're driven by our passions and culture. For example, the goal of marrying a model or marrying an MLB player or becoming an MLB player or a rock star or a Christian rock star. Neither of these is godly, biblical standard around which we should organize our life. The danger is I can adopt an unbiblical ambition as a driving passion, and it can dominate us as we bow down and worship it, giving many years of our life away. If we do not achieve it, or if something happens and it becomes impossible, life is viewed as no longer worth living. Rather than GQ, we should value the biblical characteristics of godliness, faithfulness, kindness, self-sacrifice. Those are the things that are important in a potential mate. Setting standards that are in accordance with God's standards helps us avoid disenchantment and unhappiness in the marriage or in our job or in our standard of living or in other areas. We tend to set unbiblical and unrealistic standards. I counsel young men from time to time about marriage and ask them, what's the most important thing in a mate? And you know what's in the back of young men's mind. We want a pretty girl. Well, what about kindness and godliness and faithfulness, right? I want an 8 on a scale of 1 to 10. I want an 8 or 9 or a 10, right? We teach them that's not important. So do you have an ungodly standard, perhaps, that you've set for your life that has become an idol? Some of these same young men, we say, that young lady's kind and generous and she's a believer. That young lady is faithful. She's self-sacrificing. She's not an 8. You're in for a world of hurt. All right, here's the last in our series of questions. What mindset do I have that's opposed to God's truth? When I choose it, it leads to sinful thoughts and actions. I'm going to do it no matter what. It's opposed to God's truth. A professing Christian can openly acknowledge belief in the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible, but then be personally opposed to certain truths that God's authority requires in their life. Take, for instance, this, sexuality and marriage. What is its purpose? If our mindset is, well, outside of having children, God wants sex in my marriage to be for my personal pleasure and enjoyment alone, then the conclusion could certainly be that we are sinning sexually, even when it is practiced only within our marriage. How can this be? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, the husband has a debt, an obligation, or a duty to his wife sexually, and his wife has the same equal debt, obligation, or duty to her husband. So the Bible teaches that the Christian wife or the Christian husband must have as their primary goal the satisfaction of their mate. It's certainly not wrong to enjoy physical intimacy in marriage, but this is secondary to the primary obligation of completely fulfilling the sexual desire of your spouse. We can't push aside God's truth about marriage with reasoning like, well, I'm just not built that way, or it's too hard, or it takes too much effort, or I'm not like that. Are you going to let your mind set, your mindset, or God's word reign in your life? Do we have mindsets that we have adopted in our life that is opposed to God's truth? That's the last question that we have to ask. And we could apply that in a lot of different ways. I had to guess at who would be in here when I made that application, okay? So, we're out of time now. I hope this thinking about these things has been helpful. There's a lot more to talk about. There's a lot more detail we could go into. Becoming pure from idolatry can be difficult because our hearts are multi-layered. They're constantly changing, and we can be so self-deceived. Here's a closing argument from John Street. Pardon me, a closing comment from John Street. Substantial and lasting change in your life requires wisdom, diligence, and care. Change should never be a simple process of mere behavior adjustments. You must be ready to go to battle in the heart, in your thoughts, with all of their sinful predispositions and compromising, using all the biblical insight that can be gained. Fight until the last enemy is dead. It is a matter of the Holy Spirit bringing about conviction and change. The passions of your heart can change by God's transforming grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, thanking you for the chance to speak openly about some issues and the chance to think about these issues. Father, we pray that our thoughts, our hearts, our minds would be that area where we worship God. Father, that you would captivate us through your word and give us this desire. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.